You for your love for us. We thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for baby Lucas and pray your blessing on him and the family. Help them in loving one another and in living in your love in this new season. Help him to grow in favour with God and with man, as we just read. We pray for each of us, Lord. Some have had joyful anniversaries. Some have had challenges and disappointments this week. Some people are going through exams. We ask that you will strengthen each of us through what comes. Help us to remember that above all else, we are your children through Jesus Christ, and grant us your grace and your peace. And now, Lord, our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, speak to us through your word by your Spirit. Work in our lives that we may know more fully what it means to be your children, adopted through the perfect work of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, I've got a question for the parents here. Have you ever lost, like been out somewhere and your child has gone missing? Yeah. It's just scary moment when you don't realise where your child is. We've had little scary moments. You know, when you're watching one baby and suddenly you realise you don't know where the baby that's crawling, and you don't know where the toddler's gone. Yeah. If we could put the slide up. When we went to my brother's wedding in the US, I was paranoid about losing our one-year-old son. Actually, last night I spoke to somebody who did get lost in a US airport when he was seven. And he's nearly 47 now, and he's still partly traumatised by it. But we were so nervous about losing our son in the US airports, our one-year-old, or at the Grand Canyon. You don't want to lose him on the edge of the Grand Canyon, do you? That we had a leash. Do you see that? See the leash we had to tie around him so that we could hold him and wouldn't lose him in the airport or at the Grand Canyon. Some people have leashes for when they're a bit bigger. I don't know how you reckon your kids had react to being on a leash when they're that age. by the time my kids were that age, I was really pleased to, you know, like after church or whatever, be able to assume that they were running with the other kids and assume that I didn't have to watch them all the time. These days, my kids are teenage. The youngest is 13. But still, you know, we get in the car after going somewhere and I'm going, how many kids do we have in the car? How many kids are we meant to have in the car? Where are the others? I just have to do this check, because I could just so easily imagine doing exactly what Mary and Joseph do. I could imagine the same thing happening to me. So if we follow along from Luke chapter 2, starting from verse 41. So, can you picture what happens here? Okay, there's a big national festival for the Jews, the Passover. The whole nation gives thanks to God for God's rescue of his people. Big celebration. And Mary and Joseph go up to the capital and with Jesus and with their other kids. And they go together with a big crowd from their village. You know, and you can imagine, God gave command that all people from the whole nation, so everybody's going up. You know, you've got the grandparents, you've got the single people, you've got the kids, you've got probably the kids playing together, hanging together as they're going up there. Big celebration. Then they have the actual Passover festival. Then it's time to go home. And when it's time to go home, I could just picture Mary and Joseph cruising along with their friends and the others with the little kids. And they're just assuming that 12-year-old Jesus is with the group of 12-year-olds. Or maybe with another family. You could picture that. And then you could picture them, they arrive the first night's journey and they set up dinner. And they cook dinner and they think all the kids come home for dinner. And Jesus doesn't come back. Imagine them. And then you go along and they turn to the next, hey, have you seen Jesus? They find the 12-year-olds. Hey, have you seen Jesus? No, we thought he was with you. And the fear building. And then they sprint around, can't find Jesus anywhere. Then there's the rush, the whole day's journey back to Jerusalem. Imagine the fear, the emotions going through them there. And they get to Jerusalem, they get to the place where they stayed, and they haven't seen Jesus either. And then that they're looking around Jerusalem. Now remember, this is the Roman Empire. The Romans had slaves. So I could imagine some of the, if they had friends helping them, they were sort of thinking, yeah, we'll help you, but maybe he's just been taken and he's been sold as a slave or something worse. You can imagine that nobody daring to speak it out loud. And then on the third day, they realise there's a place they haven't looked yet. They realise they haven't looked in the temple courtyard. So they're wanting to rush in and burst in, but they're written, temple must be respectful and calm. And that they walk in there. And there he is. Where is Jesus? He is there. They see Jesus. So we get to verse 46 then. And we read there. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. Jesus just sitting calmly in the temple. So in that culture, the teacher, the expert would sit and the students would stand or gather around them. So Jesus sitting calmly in the temple, surrounded by teachers and experts in God's law. The 12-year-old Jesus not only listens to the teachers, but he's asking them questions, and everyone's amazed at Jesus' understanding and Jesus' answers. This is actually a popular theme in art across Christian history. There's all sorts of sub-themes that come in there and things. But I like to imagine what it might have looked like. This is just one picture there from William Holman Hunt a couple of hundred years ago. And so you've got, there are other people here apart from Mary and Joseph, and let's zoom out from Mary and Joseph and remember where this picture fits into the big picture of the Bible. And Luke's biography of Jesus, which we call Luke's Gospel, Luke doesn't start off by telling us Jesus' public ministry. The first three chapters are like the drum roll or an announcer's introduction, building anticipation for all, just to get us looking forward to what Jesus will do and telling us some of the big themes, the big ideas. So why would Luke include this incident? And we're confident Luke sat down with Mary, Jesus' mother. He would have heard lots of stories, I'm sure. So why include this one? I'm sure it's not just because Mary recalled it vividly, but I'm pretty sure Mary would have recalled it very vividly. Luke tells us about this because Luke wants to teach us about Jesus and about point us to what Jesus will do later. So a few things from what we learn about Jesus sitting with the teachers. One thing, we learn about Jesus' love for the Old Testament, Jesus' relationship with the Old Testament. As a 12-year-old, Jesus sought out the teachers of the Scriptures, the teachers of the Old Testament, and sat with them for 3 days. Jesus values the Old Testament Scriptures. Jesus engages with the Scriptures. He discusses them with the greatest teachers in the temple. This is important for us to know as followers of Jesus. The Old Testament matters. As Jesus himself declares a little later, I have come, says Jesus, not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. The whole Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. The whole Old Testament foreshadows Jesus. Lead up to Jesus. So to fully understand Jesus' ministry, we want to understand the Old Testament, which anticipates, which Jesus fulfills. We want to understand how the Old Testament fits together and know how it all points to Jesus. I think even Jesus himself, he spent 3 solid days on it there. It shows us that this is worth investing time and effort to know the Scriptures, to know the Old Testament. Second thing we learn from Jesus sitting with the teachers is just Jesus' amazing understanding and answers. As a 12-year-old, Jesus had understanding of God's word, which just stunned those who heard him. And when we read this, it makes us think. If Jesus can match the teachers, the best teachers in Jerusalem as a child, what will he do as an adult? Makes us look forward to Jesus being the great teacher and Jesus' authority in sharing God's truth, which we will see as an adult. And thirdly and centrally, we see Jesus' identity as God's son. Jesus thinks it's just obvious that he'll be in the temple, that this would be the first place that Mary and Joseph should have looked. You know, why were you searching for me? Jesus says. Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? Jesus knows he is the Son of God. Jesus knows the temple was built to be God's house on earth, so he thinks it's obvious. Of course he'll be in the temple. So actually, these are the first words we have recorded from Jesus, the youngest in his life. And they are the declaration of his identity as the Son of God. We could miss how radical this is because of our Christian background. I just prayed to God as Father then. But in the Old Testament, there's not that many references to God as Father. There are some, but not that many. And many Jews were really reluctant to call God Father, because that's sort of saying God's, you know, almost on your level, isn't it? The God who made the universe, the perfect holy God, calling him Father. Think how amazing that is. So Jesus knows that context, and yet he openly declares God is his Father. And Jesus sees, and he knows God is his Father in a unique way. Jesus sees it's obvious that God is his Father. He also sees it's obvious that his identity as God's son is more important than his identity as Mary and Joseph's son. And this surprised Mary and Joseph at the time. They didn't understand what he was saying to them. But if we've been reading through Luke, it shouldn't surprise us. This might have taken 12 years for Mary, so you can imagine it fading back in her mind. For us, it's been a few months we've been looking through Luke. But if you're reading through Luke straight through, it's only a few minutes since you've read about the angel's declaration to Mary that she would have become pregnant by God. Elizabeth's declaration that Mary's the mother of her Lord, and that the angel, Zechariah's prophecy, it's all been there. Luke's been making it very clear to us that Jesus is the Son of God. And now he makes it really clear that Jesus knows he is the Son of God. So, if Jesus were an ordinary but gifted boy who grew up to be an ordinary but gifted man, who grew up to be a good teacher, a great teacher even, these claims to be the Son of God would either be delusional or deliberately deceptive. It'd be more absurd than me claiming that, hey, I am the son of Queen Elizabeth of England. No. If I claimed to be the son of Queen Elizabeth, you'd say I was either a liar or a lunatic. And so Jesus demands a response to us. He can't be just a good teacher. He's saying he neither needs to be rejected as a liar or lunatic, or what he says is true. He's to be worshipped as our Lord. We'll come back to that in a bit. We're getting ahead of ourselves. At this stage, Jesus is still 12. And Mary and his mother and Joseph, the man's been his stepfather, acting as his father, have been searching for Jesus for 3 days. So we put ourselves back in there. You can imagine that again. Imagine the worry, the stress for Mary and Joseph. And, you know, I could sort of hear the hurt in Mary's words in verse 48. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." You know, after those 3 days, the stress, the worry, I could imagine them wanting Jesus just to run to them and declare his love for them as his parents. But Jesus doesn't. And part of me wants to sort of say, "Hey, Jesus." And, you know, you sort of feel like you shouldn't be thinking these things about Jesus. But, you know, part of me wants to say, "Jesus, Mary's your mother. Joseph's been doing a lot for you as your stepfather. You're meant to be a champion of family values. So think about that and the way you respond to them, okay?" But instead, Jesus' answer, it's almost It's almost bordering on being rude. You know, Jesus says, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" Jesus sees it just so obvious that his relationship with his heavenly Father is more important than his relationship with his earthly parents. And it's not the only time in his life when Jesus will do this, when Jesus will show that his relationship with God is more important than his relationship with his earthly family. I'll pull up an incident from Luke 8. Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they weren't able to get near him because of the crowd. They were worried that all these things he was doing. And someone said to him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you." And Jesus replied, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." The Jews had a real family values culture. This is radical, almost offensive. It's also actually wonderful news, if you think about it, for you and for me. If you hear God's word and put it into practice, Jesus says, you are like a mother or a brother to him. Jesus is clear, a relationship with God is so important, and his role in making that relationship with God possible is so important that it is more important to follow Jesus and trust Jesus than it is even to follow your family and trust your family. More important to love Jesus than love your family. This is radical. I've known people who, of course, get offended at this. I remember actually more speaking to somebody who got offended at the next passage I'm going to show you. This was a lady who was caring for her terminally ill father. And she told me she'd been deeply offended by this passage. She said, "You said something that I remember that I really didn't like." And it was months after when I'd spoken on this next passage. It took me ages to remember what she was talking about. But so there we have large crowds who are traveling with Jesus. And instead of saying, "Yes, follow me, yay," Jesus turned to them and said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Jesus is really stark. Now, I'm completely convinced that Jesus is making a statement about our relative loyalty. Our loyalty to Jesus must be greater than our loyalty to our family. Our trust in Jesus must be greater than our trust in our family. Our love for Jesus is to be so great, our response to him to be so great, that it's even our love for our family is it's nothing. Even our love for our family is even as hate compared to our love for Jesus. In the Bible, love means actually responding, not just the emotions you feel. But still, even if we accept that Jesus isn't saying you've got to reject and hate your family, Jesus is using hyperbole to make sure we get the point. You've got to admit the point is pretty ruthless. Jesus comes before family. If I told you that you are to make me more important than your family, if I demanded your loyalty to me must be greater than your loyalty to your family, what would you say? I hope you'd think I was crazy, or delusional, egoistical, arrogant. You'd be saying I'd be cruel for breaking up families. You might put it a little bit more colourful and strongly than that. But Jesus openly claims that our loyalty to him is to be greater than our loyalty to our families, because Jesus knows he is the Son of God. His love for us is greater than the love of our families, but our love for him is to be greater than our love for our family. So many people at churches have priorities something like this. Family first. Family first was almost a Christian League political party, wasn't it? Family first, then Jesus, then everything else. Although sometimes if you've got the reality is family slash house or sport, career, whatever comes first, and then Jesus and everything else comes second. And so if you say, well, actually, I've got family first, then Jesus, then everything else, you sort of go, oh, at least I'm not as bad as those people over there. We can congratulate ourselves. But Jesus teaches the priorities for his followers are, firstly, trust and follow Jesus, which means to know and to love God. And then secondly, everything else, including family. Now, I sincerely believe that if you follow these priorities, Jesus' priorities, it will be good for your family. That following Jesus will be good for your family in this world. But that's not the reason to follow Jesus. Follow Jesus because he is worth it. Now, if you worship Jesus and follow him as he calls you to, Jesus will transform your attitude to everything, including your attitude to family relationships. So your family will do better if you put Jesus first than they will if you put the family first. It will be better. Putting the best thing you could do is Jesus. God made you and he loves you. That's why he calls you to live. And it's best for you and for your family. And there are lots of wonderful instructions for children and for parents in God's word. We, at the start of Ephesians 6 is just one example, and we went through them on Father's Day. But at the end of the passage Marianne read from Luke 2, we read there that verse 51, that Jesus went down to Nazareth with Mary and Joseph and was obedient to them. Even Jesus was obedient to his earthly parents. God calls children to obey their parents on earth. Even the Son of God did that when he was a child. Jesus obeyed his parents and loved his family, but Jesus did not worship his family. Jesus worships God. Jesus warns us not to worship family. Jesus calls us to worship God. If you make having a strong family an idol, then you are robbing God. God deserves all your worship. Your family has given you a lot of what you have, but God has given you everything that you have. Your family may have sacrificed for you. Sometimes our families have not been so good to us. But your family may have sacrificed for you, but Jesus gave his life for you. God deserves all our worship, and if you worship family instead of worshiping God, you are robbing God. And if you worship family instead of robbing God, you are also cheating yourself. One day, your family will fail you. We're all in the image of God, all wonderful things about us. We're all sinners, and your family have wonderful things about them, and they are sinners too. And they will fail you, and they will hurt you one day. Your family cannot look after you forever. But God can. God will. Yes, we will go through hard times like the persecuted church, but God is there with us. And God will carry us through to the end and to the new creation. God has already won the victory for all time through Jesus' death and resurrection. And he is with us now by his Spirit. In fact, in Christ, we even have new family relationships now. The Bible says that in Christ, we are children of our Father in heaven. I mean, the Jews, with their greater reverence and their fear of almost using the word father, have a point to say. The amazing that we call the creator of the universe daddy. Wow. And then we are also members of God's family. God gives us a family on earth. His people gives us to one another. And I've heard various great insights into this, inspiring insights into this from various people. And some of the best insights into this have actually been from single people or childless people. And I thought about talking to various people I knew and getting permission to share their stories. And then actually, I believe it was a Christian journalist for the ABC, did a better job than I could have done. And I know that they've got full permission because they've put these on national Christians, putting this on national media with an ABC story for the whole country on single Christians. And this lady, I'll share you two of the three people from the story. This is Yokian Lee. She lives at home with her parents and two older siblings in South Sydney and admits that she definitely had hoped to be married and have a family by this stage. She's 40, had carved out a successful career in early childhood education, and she now devotes her time and energy to serving in her local church as children's minister. She says, "I think I valued being a mother more than I valued being a wife. I desired to be a mother so much more." In her 20s, she actually looked into ways she might be able to become a single parent. But in line with her faith and God's design for marriage, as she puts it, ultimately decided it was a path that she could not pursue. Like many women, becoming a parent was something Ms. Lee longed for. So it was difficult when at the turn of a new decade, she was facing the reality that marriage and motherhood may never happen. She says, "I had to go through a process of grieving. Like if it doesn't happen, where do I find my identity and my satisfaction and my wholeness in life?" The idea of missing out on creating a family was something that she contemplated a lot. I'm mostly reading from what she's testified to The Nation in the ABC story. The idea of missing out on creating a family was something that she has contemplated a lot, but it's also something she's found in the church. She is surrounded by children and young people and has played a significant role in their lives by providing them with spiritual guidance and support. She says, "The beauty of God's plan is that he's fulfilled those needs and desires in a much more profound way than I think I ever could have imagined," she says. "I haven't missed out on family. It's just in a very different format." And secondly, I'll read you a bit from what Dr. Natasha Moore says. That's her in the middle there. She's a devoted follower of Jesus, an academic and a writer who is also a single woman. The picture there is Dr. Moore with her two friends who she meets with every week to share and pray together. And they're at very different life stages, doing very different things. But she says that's fine that they're different because they're not there to compete. They're there for each other. And on single ladies, Dr. Moore points out that single ladies have spare energy that others would invest in their families and says that, "I bet God has something cool for us to do and that there are tasks that need doing that those spare energies will be directed towards." And she continues, "There can be an assumption that marriage is default, which in a way it is. Most people get married, most people have kids, but there are quite a few of us who don't get married," she says. While no one is immune from feelings of loneliness, anxiety, and the fear of unmet expectations, Dr. Moore says her Christian faith has offered a defense against all these things. She says, "If this life is all there is, you really need to squeeze every experience out of it that you can. Then it could become quite stressful if your life is not going the way that you thought it would." But she says, whereas to go, "Actually, this is not all that there is, and I can trust God," then it kind of frees you up to take risks, to make sacrifices, and for that to be okay. See, Dr. Moore knows Jesus, and she knows Jesus is bigger than family. And my prayer for each one of you here
is that you will also know Jesus, and that you will know that Jesus is bigger than family. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, mighty loving God, thank you that we can come to you freely as Father, that you welcome us into your family as your precious children, that you give us brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, thank you that you love us, your love for us is greater even than the love of our families. Lord, we confess that sometimes we have sinned and worshipped family. Sometimes we have made family our great hope, our great salvation, our great light, whether it's the family, the people we have, or the relationships we hope to have. Please forgive us, Lord. Help us to live for you. Help us. Thank you that you do forgive us. Thank you that in Christ we have complete forgiveness, complete acceptance. Help us to live in the new life we have with the risen Christ. Help us to look forward, Lord. May our great hope not be in our families. May we help our families to see also the hope that you give us, the hope we have in Christ for eternity. And Lord, help us to know your grace, to know your peace, to live for your glory at all the places you put us, whatever stage, whatever situation in life we are. May we know that at the core of our identity is who we are in Christ. And may we live that out to bless others around us and to love you more and more. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Mark, and I invite